just go back through it again.
What is man? Hamlet says, this is it. Phosphorus nails. What is man? Here we go. Psalm 8, you see the quote, we read son of man and we think, well, that's how Jesus talked about himself, and so the psalm is about Jesus. Well, not quite. When you come back and have a look at Psalm 8, you realise it's a psalm that's kind of a song about the beginning of creation, a song about Genesis 1 and 2. Our Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemy to silence the foe and the avenger. God is great. In all the world is great. In the heavens is great. Even amongst the small is great. In fact, he's so great he can use the small things of this world to shame the strong. And then the psalmist steps outside with you. Maybe not in a big city like a Singapore or a London, where you step outside and look up and don't really see anything because, you know, the city lights have, and the smog have blanked out the sky. But you step outside in Tasmania and you look up at the sky, or the ancient world, and you look up at the sky. Consider the heavens, he says, Psalm 8, verse 3. I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, all the stars and the moon which you've set in place. Whoa. And I ask, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You see, here, son of man is not the title for Jesus. It's just the son of a man is a man. It's just what are people that you care for? And the sons of people that you care for, any of us. We're little specks and all of this. Why do you care about us? He asks. But you do care about us. Verse 5, Psalm 8, verse 5. You made humans a little lower than the angels, but you crowned humans with glory and honor. As Genesis puts it, in the image of God, he created them. And said, all authority I give to you. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. You made them rulers over the work of your hands, Psalm 8, verse 6. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. It's a psalm about Adam and Eve. God created the first humans to rule his world, lower than the angels, but crowned in a way with a status greater than the angels, to rule God's world, to fill the earth and subdue it. About human status, lower than the angels, but ultimately, in a sense, higher than the angels. So significant is the status that human beings have. And so the Psalm 8 that he quotes is not, coming back to Hebrews now, it's not in the first place, back in Hebrews chapter 2, it's not in the first place about the world to come. He quotes it about the world to come, but in the first place it's about this world. That God has given this world to the rule of humanity. But he's quoting it about the world to come. 2 verse 5, it's not to angels he subjected the world to come, but rather, what is man that you're mindful of him? Now, why is he doing that? Well, there's a few reasons why Christians were drawn to this psalm. One is that turn of phrase, son of man. Jesus used the phrase about himself. It was this kind of indirect way Jesus would refer to oneself, about oneself and what we would like to do. The son of man does this. He would refer to himself as son of man. And the reason he did that was because of a great prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision that one like a son of man. Well, let's come and have a look at it, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees one like a son of man. A human will come in the end, in the midst of all the evil beasts of human corruption in Daniel's vision. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, a human, coming on the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days. He approached God. A human approached God, Daniel says, and was led into the presence of God, Daniel says. This son of man comes to God and was given, 7:14, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never end. So Daniel's vision picks up on Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 and says, in the future again, there will be a man who will rule God's world, but more divine still, ruling in God's presence all ages for all time. And so because Jesus used the phrase, and because this incredible prophecy of Daniel uses the phrase Son of Man, when Christians read Psalm 8, they go, uh-huh, there's more going on here. I can see a deeper significance here. There's another reason too. There's a little catchphrase. Coming back to Hebrews, sorry for the jumping, but it's good to join the dots here. In Hebrews, you'll notice that the quote from the psalm ends with everything under his feet. And so too does another psalm quoted in chapter 1, verse 13. Just look a little bit up in your Hebrews, there in the Bible. 1, verse 13, a prophetic psalm, Psalm 110, says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so there's this string of connections, so that when a Christian reads Psalm 8, they go, not only does this describe truly Adam and Eve in the beginning, but it also can be understood looking ahead to the new Adam, the second Adam, the Messiah, who will rule God's world in the future, greater than Adam and Eve ever were. It has messianic potential, if you like, prophetic potential. It's loaded, a little bit like dramatic irony. Early on in a movie, sometimes something will happen, you know, a movie about a great shipwreck, and in the first scene there'll be that kind of beginning of a movie music, you know, that, you know, that kind of music, and it goes down into the suburb, and then you see like a little toy boat perhaps go down the drain, you know, those kinds of the way a movie will begin that way. Or you'll see a movie all about killer spiders, and the first scene the mum in the kitchen will splat a spider. It's dramatic irony in the sense that all she's doing is splatting a spider, that you, who've come to see Spider Death 4, you go, ah, if only she knew. It's a little like that, that Christians read back into their scriptures and see a dramatic irony where the director, the scriptwriter, well, it's God, who is writing his scriptures and looking ahead to a deeper potential, you see. What is true of the first humans, in other words, how much more is it true of the Messiah to come, the Son of God? And so he says, Hebrews 2 verse 5, if you lost all of that, then don't worry. There is a place where someone has said, 2 verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've put everything under his feet." In the future, God will crown a man to rule the world to come. And will rule everything. Notice there in the second half of verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. In the future, that verse will be mega. He will rule all things. But we've got a problem. Verse 8, put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that isn't subject to him. Yet at present we don't see it. Where is this Son of Man who rules the world? I don't see it. Christians, where's this Jesus that you talk so much about? What's he doing? Where is he when there's shootings in movie cinemas? Where is he when we suffer illness and death and pain and doubt? When Christians, in the middle of their worship, have a church building collapse upon them? When people who are so good and godly are left to die poor, while the rich can die in their riches and comfort? Where is this Jesus? We don't see any Son of Man ruling the world. Not at the moment, do we? The human race? Do we rule the world? Well, to a point. Humans are pretty rad. We can build great buildings and engineer bridges and design the internet, and no one understands what that is. We could pioneer all sorts of medicines and plunge into outer space, and then we're there, we're in outer space. Awesome. And human beings are remarkable, and yet still the earthquakes topple us, the droughts cause us to suffer, the floods wipe out our buildings. Diseases still evade our medical researchers. We struggle to rule our societies, and even if we overthrow a dictator, we then panic about who will take the dictator's place. We struggle to even control ourselves. And how hard is it? Remember those New Year's resolutions you made? Yeah, a little embarrassing to talk about them now. No, we don't see the human race ruling the world. We in fact see a world fallen. We see a world cursed, where the experience of humans is one of weakness and suffering and turmoil and sin and temptation and death and violence and anarchy. And we're in a frustrated world. In a blog post I read last week, reflecting on the curse of human work in Genesis 3, here is what the blogger Tim Challies had to say. He says, "The curse of human work in this world has extended now far beyond farming. It's not just thorns and thistles in farming. It reaches every vocation. Here at the university, every vocation. The farmer faces weeds. The pastor faces tired eyes and dead hearts. The lawyer faces long commutes and traffic jams, and that even before he gets to the office. None of us will ever have a life free from back-breaking or mind-breaking or heart-breaking labour. work is long and hard, because work is meant to be long and hard on this side of the curse of this world, and there are very few who escape it. No, we don't see this world ruled by humans. But we don't even yet see a Son of Man, a new one, that Christ really ruling. I mean, there's still so much bad stuff happens. If Jesus is the king, what's he doing? About 10 years ago, U2 wrote a song, Wake Up Dead Man, and Bono singing out to Jesus, what are you doing? Wake up, where are you? Was your phone out of order? Were you having a sleep? Come on, wake up. Now we see one who died. Now we see one who has suffered. We don't yet see a Jesus who has subjected all things to himself, not yet. But we do see one who has suffered. And we do see one who in his suffering has achieved something great. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You don't see everything ruled by Jesus clearly yet, but you see what Jesus has done, and in his suffering he went lower than the human race ever went. But in his resurrection, his exaltation, he's gone higher than we've ever gone. And so we look to him and we see a taste of what's to come. You know, we'll get to the end of this sermon, chapter 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. We can see him as a taste of the world to come. Fix your thoughts on him. And so he then goes on to reflect, and this is the second point, on the purpose of Jesus' death, his work. Why has this one who will have everything under his feet, why has he suffered and become low? Why? Well, look at 2, verse 10. Look down with me at 2 verse 10. Hebrews 2 verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what's going on here? Fitting. Why was it fitting? It was fitting that he suffered. Why? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Almighty Jesus, why is he on a cross? The people at the day, they were asking. You know, if you're the Messiah, pull yourself off the cross. Why was it fitting that this great one should die? It was fitting that God, the creator, the majestic creator, should let him suffer. Why? It was fitting this pioneer, this author of salvation. That's an important point. Did you see that in verse 10? A pioneer or an author of our salvation. He's the one who will go first, who will begin salvation. You know, we don't just copy Jesus. He does work for us. And we benefit from his work. He's the pioneer. He's the author. He makes something new happen. But why suffer? He's a pioneer. Why doesn't he just pioneer glory? Why suffer? And why perfect through suffering? Did you see that? That's a weird verse, isn't it? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything should exist, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Don't Christians believe Jesus is God? Hasn't Hebrews chapter 1 already said that Jesus is God? So why does he need to be made perfect? One would think if one is God, unless one is perhaps the ancient Greek gods, that you're already perfect. I mean, they could do a lot of perfecting, but you'd think that they were already perfect, this divine radiance of God's glory. Well, here's where you've got to understand. It's not talking about making Jesus perfect because he's sinful. And it's not talking about making Jesus, God the Son, perfect because he's imperfect. Inadequate. It's talking about him in his role as the author of salvation. While Jesus stays in heaven before he's coming to earth, while God the Son stays in heaven, he is not able to save the human race. He hasn't yet become one of us. He hasn't yet died on the cross for us. He hasn't yet risen again for us. As Savior, his role as Savior has not yet come to fruition. But as he comes into this world, becomes one of us, suffers in our place, and rises again, he's now not only perfect in character, perfect in power, perfect in morality, but he is now perfectly positioned to save. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's not that he was imperfect and had to be made perfect, or was unpowerful and able to be made powerful, but it's now being fully positioned to save. It's a chronological statement in that sense, rather than than some kind of moral or essential statement. It's chronological, it's about a qualification to save. The same idea comes up in chapter 5 and verse 8. if that might help you. Chapter 5, verse 8, we read, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He's not just divine creator, not just God of the world, but he is now the perfect savior of the human race. And that had to happen through obedience, through suffering, and through resurrection. But why? Why did he need to go through this process to be able to save? Why? Because he needs to identify with us. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, you guys got flesh and blood last time you checked? I hope most of you do. Since you had flesh and blood, he shared in our humanity. He became a human. He had to become a human to save us, to destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. He has to identify with us to free us from our plight, our problem, the creek that we're up, the plight that we're in, the trouble we've found ourselves in, is a trouble in our flesh and blood, in our humanity. We are bound to the devil and to death. To free us from the devil and death, he has to identify with us. For death is a problem. You see that in verse 14, 15? That he might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives are held slavery in their fear of death. Death is a problem. It's not a natural thing. It's a, for humans, a very unnatural thing, a debasing thing. How like a god, how like a dog. Die like any other animal. No matter how great we are, how beautiful we love, we die and we're gone. It's an awful thing, and it's a right thing to grieve and to cry and to yell and to scream when someone close to you dies. It's a horrible thing. Death is awful. It's not natural. And death in the Bible is bound to punishment. It's the punishment of God on the human race. And on the other side of death, we face punishment of God to give account before him for our lives. But it's fitting that he would free us. And how does he free us? By identifying with us and dying for us. Verse 17. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He became one of us to die for us, to make atonement for us, to wipe away the anger of God, the guilt that stands on us, the sin that holds us from his presence. The things that stop us from enjoying God's pleasure and our full potential as God's rulers of the world, the things that make us guilty, in fact, before God and make us deserving of God's displeasure. He becomes one of us so that he could bear human flesh and blood guilt and sin and death in our place. And so everything would be under his feet. Not just ruling the world and being a boss of aardvarks, but also the devil might be under his feet. Also, sin might be under his feet. Also, death will be under his feet. That's the freedom that he speaks of here for the human race. True life. True humanity. It's an exciting thought, isn't it? That the work of Jesus frees us to be who we were created to be and who we have fallen from being, to restore us before God and restore us to ourselves as well. And so the third point and the third kind of movement that weaves through this passage is that he will bring many sons and daughters to glory. See that back in verse 10? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that him, who, you know, the God who created all things, should make us his Saviour perfect through suffering. Bring to glory is an interesting little phrase. That bringing language in the Old Testament is the language of Moses leading the people of Israel, bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them into the promised land. And you notice in chapter 3, Jesus is compared with Moses. It's like Jesus is a new Moses leading us out of slavery, not in Egypt, building pyramids, but out of slavery to fear of death and to sin and judgment. He's leading us out of a metaphorical slavery, but a very real one, to sin and death, leading us out not to Canaan, Israel, Palestine, the Middle East. He's not leading us to a promised land in that sense, but he's bringing us to, verse 5, to the world to come, to glory, to God's new creation, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or supplementary exams. And he makes us holy, verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. Makes us holy, pure in God's sight, acceptable before God, fitting for God's service, consecrated to God, holy. Makes you a saint. And in order to make us saints, he has become one of us. And so we are members as of his family. Look at that in verse 11. It just bowls you over verses. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I think. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers, brothers and sisters. It's incredible. He doesn't just call us his servants, his subjects, his children, but brothers and sisters, same family. That's just incredible that Christians don't just pray to Almighty One, O Lord, your magnificence, your gloriousness, but we pray to God as Dad. And we pray through the name of Jesus, who is our brother. That's just incredible. And to prove his point, he has two quotes. For time, we won't go to them. But the first you'll see there, he quotes, I will declare, in verse 12, I'll declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I'll sing your praises. Have a look at the footnote there. And you'll see that quote comes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, Jesus quoted on the cross. Psalm 22 is an incredible poem of suffering that astonishingly, again in a sort of a work of dramatic irony, it speaks about suffering then, but just the details are so accurate for Jesus' own suffering on the cross. My God, it begins. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? All my bones are out of joint. My enemies mock at me. They cast lots for my clothing. Let God deliver him. Let him rescue them. And describe the suffering of this faithful one, this Christ. In such powerful terms, these wild animals, my enemies around me, surround me, they pierce my hands and my feet. It so powerfully describes the suffering of the Christ and his victory. Through suffering, made a little lower, but then to such glory that he could say, you will raise me up and I will see light and I'll be restored and you will be glorious. And what will I do? Says the writer in this psalm, says this King of David in the psalm. What am I going to do? I'm going to go to the church. And I'm going to, in the congregation of the church, in the gathering of God's people, I'm going to praise God for what he's done. Now that shows you something. That's the mind of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the mind of Christ himself quoted here. That when he experiences the blessing of God, when he is in joy, he doesn't run off by himself and buy himself a massive thing of chocolate and go home and watch some movie. He doesn't just go and call up a couple of friends and invite them round to eat pizza, go and have a kick of the footy. He goes to church to celebrate. When he is saved and restored and in joy and delight and wants to celebrate, he turns to the church. For God's saving work gathers God's people. And through the work of the suffering and glory of God's Messiah, God's people are brought together. You cannot be a Christian, a mature Christian, and shun the church or have a small view of the church or be disengaged from the church. I'm a Christian, but I'm just not into the church so much. To be a Christian and to follow Christ is to follow him in the crowd of his people. To be passionately committed to Christ is to be passionately committed to his people. Christians are people, people. He is identified with us, plural. How dare we presume to follow him and not identify also with his people? What a sad thing for us to follow Christ in isolation. What a shameful thing for us to say we make much of Christ but make nothing of his people. Christian people are fellowship people. We're church people. So do join a local church. so encouraging to talk to everyone's favourite new first year, Michael Laws, about how he'd come down and joined a church and then joined the youth group within about 2 weeks or something. I just thought, isn't that great? And I mean, all you other first years as well, you're my favourite first year too. It's not like that. I love you all equally. But it was just such an encouraging little story. He's just an eager guy, right? And I just went, that's great. That's how it should be. Wherever I go, I find a church. If I go and take a semester in another country, I'll find the church there. Yeah? And if I move on and get a job in Brisbane, I'll find the church there, as our former treasurer Will has done. He's gone, got a job in Brisbane, found a church, locked in. That's the way it should be. And that's why we fellowship on campus, because Christians are people. We love being amongst the brothers. So it's great to have you here in fellowship with us. And oh, that the many more dozens, perhaps even hundreds of Christians would identify together with the fellowship of God's people on campus. What a great thing that would be. The second quote is from Isaiah 8. Well, there's two quotes there. See in verse 13? I'll put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. This comes from this section of Isaiah where the nation has abandoned God. But around the promises of God, a new remaining people, a remnant people, who trust in the promise of God and gather around the word of God, they become the people of God. For the true people of God are not those born from Christian families or Jewish families or attend ceremony and ritual. The true people of God are those who put their trust in him. They are the children of God. They are the children of Christ. True humanity, the true people of God, the people of the suffering Messiah, the remnant of Israel, are created by the promises of God, fulfilled through the suffering of the Messiah. And so he closes the deal with the angels. Verse 16, God's Son is greater than the angels, chapter 1. And you know what? The brothers and sisters of God's Son, the church, are also greater than God's than the angels, because it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. It's a humbling thing, a wonderful thing, but there is intelligent life in other galaxies. It's not aliens he helps, but Abraham's descendants. No matter how spectacular the angels are, it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. No matter how lovely your cat is, it's not cats that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Why? What are humans that we're mindful of? It's not because we're rad. It's because he has chosen to identify with us. What a humbling thing and a glorious thing. And so be comforted, verse 18, that he can now, as a priest to you, identify with you when you are tempted. He understands us. He identifies with us. He came in order to save us. You don't need a Mary or a saint or a pastor or a counselor or a mature Christian friend to get you to God. He is a high priest who is right beside you, able to identify with you. And don't turn away from him when you've tempted and you've sinned and you've done it again and you're kicking yourself. And don't withdraw from him then. He came to save you in your sin. That's why he came. So draw near to him when you are tempted. He came to identify with you in your weakness and your sin, to bring you to God. Okay? And so to conclude, three quick statements. One, we are not misanthropists. We don't hate humanity as Christians. We ought not be cynical and bitter and bang on about sin and judgment so that people hear us saying we hate people. We ought not be women haters or hate a particular race. We ought not hate the human race. We might act like gods as humans or worse than dogs, but we are not dogs. And so that applies to you as well. You cannot hate yourself. You are made by God and he has sent his son to save. Two, nor are we humanists. We're not misanthropists, but we're not humanists. We don't worship humanity and boast in our boundless potential. We don't live for the glory of the human race or for the glory of our lover or leader or family. We only find fulfillment in God. Three, to be Christian is to become fully human. It is sin which makes us less than ourselves, and being cut off from God that makes us less than ourselves. To be Christian is to begin to find yourself as you're really meant to be. And so, yeah, as a Christian, be involved in friendship circles and sport and art and civic society and thoughtful voting and whatever it is that you're into as part of your expression of your humanity that God made and God saved. Yeah? And your Christian obedience. Don't see the things that God says you have to do as kind of suppressing who you are. It's God who made you, showing you how to best live as you were created to live. And finishing up, 3 verse 1. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Follow him, trust him, and his heavenly calling. And don't lose the confidence you had at first, 3 verse 6. Don't be dragged away by sin. Don't be dragged away by apathy. Don't be dragged away by religion. But stay put with Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you continue to comfort us and encourage us and lead us to follow Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.